Imagine a place where knock knock, who's there, is not a joke. Imagine, if you will, that your prayers have been answered, and even though you've had the faith to pray, you don't have the faith to believe that answer. Our story today involves an evil king, a disciple in prison, and a whole bunch of church folk having a prayer meeting in a house nearby. But nothing in this story seems to go as planned. That's what happens when you're in the Twilight Zone.
You sound like my cousin from Hazard, I'll tell you that. Acts 12 is the story. I usually won't use this. Jamie types up my notes and or puts them in the screen. And she's like, man, that's a lot of verses. But this story holds together pretty good. So I'll read quickly. We'll go through the whole story, and then we'll break it down. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, and when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, see, he's a politician too, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in that cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," something probably that normally doesn't happen during a jailbreak, but and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. And they went through it, and they had walked the length. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel, rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. And it was a specific prayer, by the way. "Lord, get Peter out of prison." Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Lord, thank you for this word today. This is a great story, and there's so much to glean from this message. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and just put it in our hearts like he always does. Thank you again for all the answered prayer that we've seen and for all the blessings that you bring us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man and a woman were watching their small kids play in the backyard, and it was almost her birthday, and he said to her, "Well, honey, what do you want for your birthday?" She said, "Well, just watching the kids," she said, "I'd love to be six again." Well, on the morning of her birthday, he woke up bright and early, got her up, took her to the amusement park, put her on a roller coaster, got her on every ride in that park, and when they were finished, he took her to McDonald's. He ordered a cheeseburger Happy Meal for a girl and a small chocolate shake, and from there, it was straight to the movies. Went to the latest Disney movie, had popcorn, milk duds, red slushies, watched the entire movie. At the end of an amazing but long day, they went home and went to bed. He leaned over and kissed her and said, "Happy birthday, honey." He said, "What was it like being six again?" And she looked at him and one eye open and said, "You idiot, I meant my dress size." Now, there's a moral to that story. If a woman speaks and a man is actually listening, there's still a 99% chance he'll get it wrong. Amen? I saw some recent studies that show that women who carry a little extra weight live longer than the men who mention it. You know, it's frustrating. It's frustrating to speak and have no one on the other end listen or respond. And not only is it frustrating, but sometimes it's unnerving. My friend Kyle, who preaches in Louisville, lived in California before he moved to Kentucky. And he had a four-year-old girl named Morgan, and he goes in to sing and kiss her goodnight and sing a song with her like he always does. And when he walks into her room, this five-foot-tall chest was laying flat, and there was no sign of Morgan. And immediately he panicked, and he yelled for his wife, Desiree, to come, and they moved the chest, and Morgan was laying unconscious. He called 911. He said it rang 25 times, and nobody answered. Didn't know what to do, so they gathered her up, took her to the hospital. The doctors at first feared she was paralyzed and that it would be permanent. Turns out that the difficulties were in the left leg, and she couldn't move her toes on her left foot. They brought her home, and every day they would go in, and Morgan would say, "Watch this," and then she couldn't move them. And then one day, after they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, she called them into the room, and she said, "Mom, Dad, check this out." And she wiggled the toes on her left foot. Kyle tells it this way. The only time, he says, in my life I called 911, no one answered. But God was there for me when I needed him most. Psalmist said in Psalm 77:2, when I was in distress, I sought the Lord. All of this sets this Twilight Zone story up. It's got several layers. So I thought, you know, let's do something different. Let's just identify the main characters in this story, because it's like a Hollywood movie anyway. And by talking about each character, we'll get to the gist of this Twilight Zone story. So I want to talk to you about a sadistic king for just a few minutes, a sleeping disciple, and a skeptical church family. Let's start with this sadistic king in Acts 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute him. Now, there are a number of Herods in the New Testament. You could open the Gospels and flip pages and come across a Herod quite often. There was Herod the Great. You know which king he was. He was the king when Jesus was born. He's the monster who had all them baby boys killed. That's Herod the Great. There was Herod Antipas. He's the Herod that was king when John the Baptist was in prison and he had his head lopped off. And then his son is this fella here, and his name is Herod. Well, I don't know why they didn't call him Tom or Mark or Derek, but it's Herod. Herod. So many Herods and none of them good, and this guy takes the cake. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. He ruled from AD 41 to 44. This is the Herod we're dealing with in Acts 12, and whenever we read about Herod Agrippa, you know somebody's going to die. It's fascinating to me. Christian musicians DC Talk published a revised version of Fox's Book of Martyrs. You ever read that book? That'll make you question whether or not you truly believe and would stand up for it. Here's a couple of illustrations. That book contains accounts of Christians being persecuted. One example, 27 Christians in North Korea. They lived in a hand-dug tunnel for years, hiding from the government, and when they were found, they were brought before a crowd of 30,000 people in the village of Gosan for public execution. They were told, deny Jesus or die. Well, they wouldn't deny Jesus. So the authorities brought out their children, put ropes around their necks, and told them, deny Jesus or your children will die. All 27 said to their children, we will see you in heaven, before they were executed. In the book, another group of Christians were forced to lie down on the ground in front of a steamroller. They were given the chance to deny Jesus and live, but instead they stayed on the ground and sang instead. And it's a song we sing in our early service. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be my parting cry, my heart shall raise. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. Now, we don't know about that kind of environment, do we? We don't have persecution. You might think high gas prices are persecution. We don't face what they faced. But these early believers dealing with Herod Agrippa, they did face that very thing. And Flavius Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, he wrote that Herod Agrippa was addicted to murder and brutality. I've never heard of anyone being addicted to murder. I guess you can be addicted to anything, right? I was addicted to the Hokey Pokey once, believe it or not. And then I turned myself around. Y'all try to keep up, all right? Addicted to murder. Well, in our text, it began telling us he wanted to persecute the church, and why not start with two of Jesus' favorites, James and Peter? He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. That's the sadistic king. That brings us to the sleeping disciple. This fascinates me because I don't sleep well. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep. Let that sink in. He was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. So he's behind locked gates. He's chained to two soldiers. There are 14 more soldiers there to watch him. Might seem like overkill, right? I mean, you got one fisherman. You got 16 soldiers. Seems about right. Well, it's because Peter has escaped from jail before with the help of an angel, so they're taking no chances. This reminded me of Hannibal Lecter or something, where he's no way he's going to get out of there. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he's guarded so tightly that he can't escape, and then steps an angel of God. Now, there's a verse I want us to circle back to later, so I'm going to mention it again. It's verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. They were praying for his escape. Now, I doubt if there's much communication between Peter and his church folks. I tried to research and find, could they have visits in first century jails? Could you walk in and, you know, get screened and make sure you don't have a weapon on you and visit with your friends or loved ones? It does not appear that visits were part of the first century jail business. I don't think they had any communication at all. Not sure they could even get word to him, nor he could get word to them. That reminded me of a story that I've loved for years about a father in Idaho who lived alone, and he wanted to work and plant his potatoes, but his only son, Frank, who usually did most of the manual labor, was in jail. So Frank's dad wrote him a letter. Check this out. Dear Frank, I'm feeling kind of down because it looks like I won't be able to plant my potatoes this year. I'm just getting too old to till and dig up the garden. If you were here, all my troubles would be over. I know you would dig it up for me, love, Dad. A few days later, he gets a letter from Frank from prison. Dear Dad, for heaven's sake, don't dig up that garden. That's where I buried the bodies. At 4 a.m. the next morning, FBI agents and local police showed up and dug up the entire area without finding anything. They apologized to the old man. You all are getting ahead of me here. And that same day, the man got another letter from Frank. Dear Dad, go ahead and plant the potatoes now. It's the best I could do under the circumstances. Well, I don't think there's that kind of communication going on between Peter and these people in the house. But his church family and friends are praying for him. They're praying that he would escape. So he is asleep the night before. Probably he's thinking he's going to be executed. I mean, that's some kind of calm assurance, isn't it? I mean, what a contrast to the time Peter and his friends were on a boat, and that's what made me think of this. They're on a boat, and the storm kicks up, and they're mad at Jesus. Why? Because he's sleeping. He's sleeping in the middle of a storm, and Peter's ticked off. Well, how can you sleep in a moment like this? Fast forward. Evidently, he's learned something, hadn't he? Because the night before he's going to die in his mind, he's asleep, and he's asleep between two soldiers. So I need help illustrating this. Liam, can you come up here? Do you have your baby in your hands? If not, you can come. Attaboy. Corey, you come up here too. You won't have to say anything, I promise. Not that you two would have any trouble saying something. So instead of saying something, I'm going to have you sing. No, I'm just kidding. Stand over here, Corey. Over here, Corey. Liam on this side. So I researched because I was curious. If he's chained to two soldiers, how long are the chains? I mean, it matters, right? 2-foot chains. So, Liam, you're an engineer. Figure 2 feet somewhere in there. That's close, right? There you go. Very good, Corey. About 2 feet. So he's chained to these two soldiers this close, and he's able to sleep. Karen has a plaque in our bedroom that says, give it to God, .. now go to sleep. Evidently, that's what Peter did. He's chained to these two big, ugly soldiers. I mean, picture this in your mind. These two big, ugly soldiers, this close all night. And he's able to sleep like a baby. You guys can sit down now. You did great. Thank you. I appreciate that. Weren't they awesome? I have trouble sleeping on a nice bed with two comfy pillows. And he's sleeping. Man, that says something. So, here's how my mind works when I'm writing a sermon. I'm thinking, okay, he's sleeping. I remember the time he couldn't sleep, or he was mad at Jesus for sleeping. And then I thought, there's another time he slept, and I couldn't quite come up with, but I knew Peter, I've read of Peter sleeping before. And then I remembered it was in the garden with Jesus praying. Remember that? When Jesus is praying and he says, watch, keep watch with me, and they kept falling asleep. So Peter slept in the garden. While Jesus prayed, Peter slept. He was sleeping in the garden out of weakness, right? He's not sleeping out of weakness in this prison. He's sleeping out of faith and assurance. When you can sleep like that, it doesn't matter what Herod has planned. When you have that kind of faith and assurance, it doesn't matter what Herod has planned. When you have that kind of faith and assurance, it doesn't matter what cancer has planned. When you have that kind of faith and assurance, it doesn't matter what bankruptcy has planned. When you have that kind of faith and assurance, it doesn't matter what divorce has planned. I mean, that is some kind of faith to be able to sleep like a baby. And this is a sound sleep because it says the angel had to hit him to wake him up. Get up! That didn't work. He had to strike him in the side. Now, for this jailbreak to occur, here's what had to happen. He has to get Peter out of the chains that have him bound to two big, ugly soldiers. He has to get Peter past the other 14 guards that are posted. He has to get Peter through the iron gate of the wall surrounding the prison. And all of this has to happen without the guards noticing, and it did. It did. And the angel tells Peter, put your shoes on. The only prison break in the history of man where they worried about getting their shoes on. But time was no factor for the angel of God. This is unbelievable. How did God do it? I do not know. I don't know if he put the soldiers in some kind of trance or he made Peter and the angel invisible. I don't know. But you know what I learned? I don't need to know how it's being done when I can trust who is actually doing it. And Peter wasn't sure how it happened either. Text says he thought for a while he was in some kind of trance. I mean, it was a deep sleep, so he's probably thinking he's dreaming. And then verse 11, Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. So, of course, now that he's free, he wants to go and share this news with his church friends, right? So picture this. Peter runs over to the house. He's pounding on the door. The church is inside praying for him earnestly. I told you we would repeat verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, I always have a little fun with the end of this story because of what happens. But before we get to that, here's a lesson that I learned 2 years ago when I lost my son-in-law. This is personal, and maybe it doesn't affect you the same way. To earnestly pray for Peter takes even more faith when you just lost James. Let that sink in for a minute. To go back to God and ask for something right after you were told no or you didn't get what you wanted takes a little bit more, doesn't it? Got to muster up a little bit more faith and trust when that thing you desperately wanted and you prayed over and over for, when it didn't happen. I think we read these stories as if they're fiction, but they're not. They're real emotions, feelings, fear, frustration. Have you ever had to ask God for something when he didn't answer that last thing that you prayed for? And whether we'll admit it or not, our faith takes a hit when our expectations aren't met. So that brings us to the last group of characters, the skeptical church friends. He knocked at the door in the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to open it. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. Instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, Peter's standing at the door. You're out of your mind, they said. I've often wondered, because I have an inquiring mind, what the prayer list of the early church looked like. I've been serving in churches for over 40 years, and everybody's prayer list is the same. And it's exclusively physical healing. Exclusively. In every church I've been at. And I'm thankful that we do pray for that. I'm thankful we pray for Sandy, and I'm thankful that Sandy is cancer-free now. I'm thankful that we pray for John, and John is sitting in church this morning. I'm thankful we pray for Keith, and he has survived that attack by his bull. I'm not saying we should not pray for physical healing. We should. I just wonder if there aren't some other things that should be on our collective prayer list. At church camp once, I led this big prayer rally, and I was taking prayer requests from the audience at the end before we prayed. There's some things you probably don't want mentioned in a prayer list. This little redhead girl named Janie, she couldn't have been about 7 or 8. She raised her hand. I called on her, and I said, "What's your request, honey?" And she said, "Could you have everyone pray about my mommy's cussing?" Well, we didn't know mommy was a cusser. That was information. So I quickly added Janie to the prayer list, thinking she ain't going to get out of here alive. I wonder what the early church prayer list looked like. So I did some study. I can tell you what it looked like. Pray for one another. Pray for your enemies. Pray for missionaries and those in ministry. Pray for those in authority. Pray for those in prison. And in my quest to find what a prayer list looked like in the early church, I found this. They prayed for open doors. They prayed for opportunities. They prayed for victory over Satan. They prayed for endurance. They prayed for knowledge. They prayed for the power of the Holy Spirit. They prayed for hope. Their prayers were based on mission and maturity. Ours are based on healing and help. It's a big difference. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for healing and help. I do, I will, we should. But what's more important, that someone is cancer-free or that someone now knows Jesus and is going to spend eternity in heaven? See, there's a pecking order here. And I think maybe we should consider praying for some other things collectively. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:9. He gave us an example. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." Here's his prayer. "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." So I know what was on this church's prayer list. They were praying that Peter would get out of jail. So here's Peter at the door, and he's knocking. And this ain't one of those little polite knocks where you're hoping nobody answers. I mean, he's pounding, and he's yelling, "Hey! Hey!" Looking over his shoulder to see if the dogs are after him. I mean, he's an escaped convict. "Hey!" And while he's pounding on the door, the church is inside praying, "Oh, Lord, this is the last night before our dear Peter is executed. Please deliver him." "Hey! Oh, Lord, deliver our brother and somehow get him out of that jail. Hey! Oh, Lord, lead him straight to our door tonight. Hey!" And he keeps knocking, and they keep praying. And finally, a servant girl named Rhoda, I think she might be Mary Tyler Moore's sister, she gets up, and she answers the door. And the Bible says she recognized Peter's voice. And what do you think he was saying? I think I know. "Open the door!" And instead of opening the door, she's so excited, she slams it in his face and runs and tells the others. So here's Peter. "Hey! Church is still praying. Deliver your servant, Peter, Lord." Rhoda interrupts the praying, says, "You're never going to believe this. You're never going to believe this." Guess who's at the door? Peter's at the door. And their response is classic. They don't break into a chorus of, "Thank you, Lord." No, They're like, "You're crazy, girl." I think the King James says they thought she was beside herself. The Hazard, Kentucky version would say, "What you been smoking?" But Rhoda kept on insisting, and they finally went to the door to check it out. Now, some of them insisted it must be Peter's angel. Like, that's not harder to believe than Peter himself standing there. I don't quite understand that thinking, to suggest something that's even harder to believe than the truth that's right in front of your eyes that you've been praying for. This is my problem in debating evolutionists. I end up being more amazed by their faith than my own. Because to believe that all of this just happened without a creator or a designer requires a faith that I'm not capable of. Maybe they already heard Terry Gibbs' song. Somebody's knocking, should I let them in? Lord, it's the devil, would you look at him? Maybe they're thinking that. But check out, this is why I love the Bible. Verse 16 uses a plural pronoun. The text says, "They finally opened the door." The whole Bible study group opening the door at the same time. Just to get a look. And when they did, there's Peter, who's been knocking for the last hour with a big grin on his face. Now, don't let this pass by without some thought. The text is significant. It says, Peter kept on knocking. When it really matters to you, you keep on knocking, even when no one's answering. I think maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said, asking it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock, and the door will be open to you. J.W. McGarvey used to say, asking is a simple use of the voice, seeking is a motion of the body, but knocking is an effort to open and pass through obstacles. So, I finished and I reviewed my message and I'm like, something's missing. I mean, I covered the main characters. I got a sadistic king, I got a sleeping disciple, I got a skeptical church. I left out the main character. So I had to add a fourth point before I could close. How about our superstar God? I mean, isn't he the main character? Acts 12, 17, he motioned for them to quiet down and told them how the Lord had let him out of prison. This story is the same as every other story in the Bible. It's the same as your story, same as my story. Without God, Peter's still in prison. And without God, I'm still bound in the chains of sin, and so are you. I think at times we need to be reminded of who it is we're praying to and what he's capable of. We had Queen Elizabeth come to Cincinnati years ago when I served at a church nearby. And I'm fascinated by the Queen. They put articles in the paper about if you happen to be in her presence while she's here, here are things you should say and things you should not say. So I cut it out of the Cincinnati Inquirer back in the day. And nowhere in there did it say it would have been proper to stick out your hand and say, hey, Lizzie, give me five. Now, on the flip side, there was a guy who had a garage down from the seminary. His name was Knucklehead. That was his name. That's the only name we knew him by. Fixed our cars because we were poor college students. None of us ever thought about referring to him as Sir Knucklehead. Mr. Knucklehead. Maybe we preachers and teachers have gone out of our way to make people more comfortable with God and to focus on the fact that he's our Father and he's our friend. But by doing that, we've lost the aspect of God and the sight of his majesty and the power of his being the creator. He speaks the word and life begins. He's all seeing and all knowing. He's all powerful. He's all present. There's none like him. He didn't just love. He is love. He didn't just make the sun. He's the light. He didn't just make food. He's the bread of life. He tells the sun where to shine in the morning. He tells the seas, you can only come this far and you got to stop right there. He throws out the stars and he knows where they're going to land. He's the one and only Lord God of heaven. And when we pray to him, it's not God our errand boy or God our Facebook friend. It's God Almighty, the Lord of heaven, and we should never become so comfortable that we aren't in awe of his presence, amazed at his power, and thankful for his promises. Makes me wonder, will I stand in his presence or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Listen. As we approach a time of invitation, there's someone knocking on the door. Jesus didn't just ask us to knock. He told us he would be knocking too, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. My mamma had two pictures hanging in her house. The first one was one of those pictures where you walk by it and it changes the scene. I don't know what that's called, but y'all know what I'm talking about. Very cool when you're a kid. It was a shepherd reaching down for the lost sheep, and then you'd walk by it, and it would change to the shepherd holding the sheep in his arms. So, of course, we were always like this, trying to make it change. But my favorite picture was a copy of William Salmon's painting of Jesus knocking at the door. Tell me what you notice about this door. Anybody? Jan, there's no outdoor handle, meaning what? Can only be opened from the inside. So Jesus is knocking. He can't get in. You have to open the door and invite him in. And my mammal taught me a little chorus to go with the picture. It's one of my favorite memories of her. We would watch that picture, and she taught me, I hear someone knocking, should I let him in? What if it is Jesus? He'll save me from my sin. He'll give me joy and peace and life forevermore. And it will start to happen when I open up that door. Somebody's knocking. When Buzz was little, y'all know Buzz now, you've heard her preach actually on video. She got pneumonia real bad. She was like 4. Spent like a week in Children's Hospital in Cincinnati. Doctors were not very positive. They had us scared to death that she wasn't going to make it. Just started out with just pneumonia, but it just about got her. I never left her side. People would bring me food and things, and I didn't want to be anywhere else. Prayed like I never prayed before, and she was getting better a little bit each day, and church people would come visit her. I'd just sit in the back corner and listen to the conversations, and it was awesome. And our associate minister's wife, Wendy, Jimmy knows her, she came in to visit Buzz because Buzz liked Wendy. And Wendy said, "How you doing, Buzz?" And Buzz was like, "I'm doing fine." And then Buzz, 4 years old, this might have been a sign she was going to preach someday. She said, "I'm doing fine because Jesus is in my heart." And Wendy probed her a little bit and said, "Well, how you know that, Buzz?" And Buzz took Wendy's hand and put it over her heart and said, "Can you feel that?" She said, "That's Jesus knocking. Can you feel that? He's knocking. Can you hear him?" I gotta believe today it's time for somebody here. Open up the door and let him in. Amen? Just open up the door and let him in.